Our lesson today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, and we're also going to be reading later on in the sermon, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his waist. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." May God blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. God, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you'd bring the truth therein into our lives. Lord, help us to digest what your word says and become the people that you desire us to be. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was reading an article. One of the magazines I look at regularly is Christianity Today, and one of the pastors wrote to Christianity Today, and they were talking about a friend of theirs during seminary. Now, the seminary students had gathered together. They wanted to be more active. They wanted to do exercise together, so they decided they're going to play basketball. Now, what they did in order to play basketball is they rented out a little school that was an elementary school next to the seminary because the seminary didn't have a gymnasium. So they were playing basketball together, and it got later and later and later, and pretty soon the custodian for the school was there waiting to lock up. And this happened several times where the basketball went later than the custodian was supposed to stay, and so the custodian was waiting there, and they noticed that the custodian was reading his Bible. Now, after several times of him reading the Bible as they were getting ready to leave, they stopped and they talked to them, and he said, "Well, guess what? What are you reading there?" And he said, "The book of Revelation." Well, of course, they're in seminary. They looked at each other like, "What in the world are you talking about, the book of Revelation? Isn't that a difficult book for you?" They said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he shook his head, "Yeah, I do understand what I'm reading." And they said, "Well, what does it mean?" He said, "Well, it means that Jesus is going to win." Now, thinking about that, we're in a sermon series about the book of Revelation. We've called it Living Every Day Like It Might Be Your Last. And a question I have for you this morning is, are you living your life like Jesus is going to win? Because you're going to live your life differently than you would otherwise live your life if you're living your life as if Jesus is going to win. You may take some risks that you wouldn't otherwise take if you actually believe and live your life as if Jesus is winning. See, there's an urgency that the author of this book is trying to communicate, that each and every one of us should live our days as if they may be our last. And we know we've walked beside people when they've been in their last days before. Are you living your life like this day could be your last? As a pastor, you can imagine that there have been times in my life where people have begun to talk to me about their church attendance patterns. It's very funny to me is that it's oftentimes they get around a pastor and there's somebody they've met for the first time and it's people I don't really even know, and they start talking to me because they're nervous about me looking down upon them because they're not in church as much as they ought to be. Isn't that interesting? I'll be on an airplane ride, or I'll be on a bus, or I'll be talking to someone I just met, and the first thing that'll come up is about why they're not at church. I find that interesting because really, I don't really know them. I don't really care all that much. I'd rather them be in a place where I think they're being spiritually nourished and actually nurtured and enriched, but in reality, it's not something that you talk about in your first conversations with somebody. They feel a sense of guilt about not being there, right? And they want to talk to somebody about it, something that bothers them, and sometimes I don't even think they know why they feel guilty. They just know that they're supposed to be there, and they're not. So inevitably in the conversation, it kind of ends up something like this. They'll say, "Well, I can be a Christian and not go to church." And I hear that, and I understand where they're coming from. And yet, you know, the question I always have in the back of my mind about why we would not want to be a part of the vehicle through which God has desired to divinely transform the world. That's what the church is all about. And in this passage of Scripture that we read for today, we find out something that really brings that question, can I be a Christian and not go to church, brings it to another question, and that is, why would you want to be such a Christian in the first place? Listen to what this passage is talking about. We're told about these symbols. We're told about seven angels, right? We're talking about seven stars and seven lampstands. The number seven is used in the Old Testament to talk about the completeness of God. The number six, if you ever look at it, it's always talked about to be the chaos of the world. So seven is completeness, six is chaos. So when he's talking about the seven stars and the seven lampstands, and I told you last week, when the author wants you to understand something, guess what he does? He tells you what it means. So that's why I said don't necessarily ascribe meaning to something that you never really, the author doesn't really think is important to his overall purpose of communicating what he's trying to accomplish. In this situation, he tells us what these seven stars and seven lampstands mean. He says that the seven stars are seven angels and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. But he tells you that not necessarily to really bring some attention to those items. He's telling you that because he wants to draw attention to the one who's walking amongst the seven lampstands and who holds the seven stars in his hand. The person is Jesus. And he's described in some powerful ways in this passage of Scripture. The description of Jesus that we read for this morning is supposed to inspire us to an awe to his majesty and his awesome presence so that we also will worship him. See, our worship is meant to ascribe to God and Jesus the glory that they deserve. And he's explaining to you what he sees when he looks and sees this vision because he wants to inspire your heart to worship Jesus in the way that he deserves. And the thing that's happening in this passage of Scripture that makes me glad to have the church be a part of my life and also for me to be a part of the church is because Jesus is walking in and amongst the lampstands. He's walking in and amongst the church. Jesus is present and active in and through the church. And it leads me to the question, why would you not want to be close to a place where Jesus is present and active through? Because this is his church. It's no one else's. John's response to all this big thing that he sees, how does he respond when he sees this amazing image of Jesus walking in and amongst the lampstands and holding the stars in his hands? He says he falls on his face as if he were dead. He falls in face in awe and in worship of Jesus. And Jesus tells John, it's an interesting picture because Jesus places his right hand upon John and he says, "Do not be afraid." One of the most amazing characteristics of Jesus that I know is his approachability. That no matter where you come from or who you are, you can approach a God that is just this majestic and this awe-inspiring and this deserving of worship. He doesn't hold you far off like some presidents and kings. He has no bodyguards to keep you away from him. What he wants to do is draw you close to himself. Think about time and time again through Scripture, he takes in the broken, the sinful, the wounded, the mentally ill, the destitute. He doesn't say, keep far away from me. He wants them to be close to him. He doesn't just surround himself with celebrities and people of high status. What he actually surrounds himself with are those who desperately need him. This very God, this very Jesus is just as approachable to you today as he was then. This Jesus doesn't care about the sin that is in your life. He wants to help you overcome the sin that's in your life. He wants to draw you into a relationship with himself so that he can help you overcome the obstacles that he knows that are in the way. So here it is. The one who walks among the churches commands John. He says, "Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later." See, we can hold tightly to the truth, and this is an interesting thing about this passage of Scripture, is we can hold tightly to the truth that Jesus wants to specifically communicate some things to each and every person in this room. That is definitely the truth. But Jesus also, in this passage of Scripture, we kind of figure out something, that Jesus actually doesn't just want to communicate to us individually, but that Jesus also has a message to communicate to his church. this church, in this very location, in this very place. Jesus does want to get a word in edgewise here. That's exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture. So we should ask ourselves the question, and we'll be asking ourselves this question over the next few weeks, what kind of letter would Christ write to our church today? That's kind of a thought-provoking question, isn't it? What kind of letter would Christ write to our church? We're going to be looking at the letters that Christ writes to these seven churches, and we're going to be asking ourselves, what kind of letter? And I think you can find some things in these letters that you would say, well, they do speak to us. In every instance, it's interesting to me that each letter is concluded, those who have ears who let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So are they written specifically just to the church itself? No, it's actually written to anybody in any time and place who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. This letter was passed around, not just to the specific church, although it was given to that church, but this whole letter was given to every church. So they not only saw their dirty laundry aired out for everybody else to see, but they saw other people's dirty laundry as well. Because it's there to help us learn how we ought to be and build character. Remember, we talked about that last week, is that the book of Revelation is there to grow the character of Christ more so than it is for us to be worrying about the end of the world. It's there to help us grow the character of Christ, not necessarily to help us worry and cause anxiety about specific times and places of the end of the world. We're going to look at this first letter. The first letter was written to the church at Ephesus. Now, we know we have a book labeled the Ephesians, right? We have other information about this church. The reason I think it's probably first written in this series of letters is because it would have been the first stop. If John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos like he probably was, the first stop that you would make when you're leaving Patmos would be the harbor city, and that would have been Ephesus. So it's written first because that's the order and sequence that the person is probably going to be visiting these other churches in. There's a map up here. I don't usually do this very much in sermon series because I see it gloss over your eyes and you just lay back and you fall asleep. But in reality, this gives a picture of what exactly is happening. Where is these seven churches located in the bigger picture? You see Patmos down there, the island, and you see Ephesus. So it's a harbor city. So it's important for us to know that as we're going forward. Here's the letter written to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A couple things. The first thing is, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Jesus says, I know your deeds. You know, God is watching and Jesus cares about his mission and how it is being either accomplished or not accomplished by his church. I mean, think about what I'm telling you. God knows our deeds individually, but he also knows our deeds as a church. And to think in the back of our minds that for some reason Jesus doesn't understand whether his mission is being accomplished by his church or not, it's ludicrous to act as if he doesn't have that as his number one goal and purpose for being. The reason why he created this church, this institution, is not just to self-propagate itself and have crutches to hold itself up on. It's to be out there, each and every one of us, on the front lines, reaching people with the message of the cross. That is why we exist. And Jesus knows our deeds. See, the thing about the Ephesians, they're obviously a pretty decent church, right? I mean, there's a lot of good things that are going on there. I mean, they're grounded in the faith. They didn't jump into the latest religious fads. They're commended for their hatred for a group of people. Now, that's interesting, right? we're taught that we shouldn't hate things, right? But they're commended for their hatred of the Nicolaitans, which it's interesting about the Nicolaitans because that actually is a combination word. And there's a lot of word plays here. We're going to talk about three of them today because they're things that you cannot see in English that are underneath the surface. There's three word plays going on that have to do with what's actually happening in this church. The first one has to do with the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitan, the word in Greek, is actually a combination of two different words. It's the word Nike. You see my shoes today? That's why I wore them. Nike, which means victory, and Laos, which actually means people. It means victory over people, or one that rule over other people and try to get in charge of them. He's creating a wordplay because in the next letter, he actually says that they're falling prey to another group of people who are being led astray by Balaam. Balaam actually is a wordplay, another word in Hebrew, which means the very same thing as the Nicolaitans. It's a Hebrew word that means the ruler over the people. Now, what's happening in this is that Balaam, he was a man who led people astray to idols by mixing cultures in a very secret and seductive way. And what's happening in these churches, all seven churches have a main thing in common, is they're allowing the culture in which they live, hear me, church, the culture in which they live to elevate itself higher than a God who loves them and has shown grace and mercy for them. It doesn't matter the specific idols that they were raising higher than God, because God really doesn't care. God is a jealous God. He is and only should be the number one thing in your life. So all these churches have something in common, except the interesting thing about the church at Ephesus is that they don't fall prey to what's going on in the rest of these seven churches. The folks in Ephesus were apparently a very discerning bunch of people. They were good at sorting things out. They didn't let things take root in their lives that really weren't from God, and John praised them for it. But this letter is not always positive in every way. Even though Ephesus is this huge flagship church, and they probably are the biggest church that is mentioned here. They're in the biggest town. They probably have the biggest audience. They were started by Aquila and Priscilla. They were apostled by Paul. So they have a lot of things to claim. You know, this is the Southeast Christian of churches in the time. But yet, it doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter if you call yourself the flagship church of the United States of America. In reality, if you have problems, you have problems. All the things that the Ephesian Christians are doing right is not sufficient to excuse what they're doing wrong. Did you hear me? And I think it also goes in our lives as well. It doesn't matter how many things you're doing right in your life. It doesn't excuse the fact that you're doing some things wrong. And every one of us here, that's why we do not prejudge other people. That's why we don't put our opinions on someone else about what they're doing. Because when we do so, all we're doing is exposing the facts that we too are also wrong. So all the good things that he says don't negate the fact or take away from the fact that they're doing some things wrong. And their fatal behavioral flaw is that they've fallen away from their first love. They have forsaken their first love, meaning their love for God has been diminished and exchanged for some concocted pseudo-self-love that mimics a love for God but doesn't have in mind the love of people who God also loves. See, the type of love that has been lost is not the emotion of love at first sight like a lot of relationship kind of love is all about. This is not the giddiness and infatuation that encompasses human relationships. For the Ephesians, the honeymoon period is over and it's time to make God's love their love, allowing this joy to take root in their heart for loving other people, and they've fallen away from that love. See, forsaking your first love means a return to the primary love of self, forcing God to follow at a distant second. See, I have in mind here that what's occurring is that the church at Ephesus is looking around all those other churches that have adultery at the key center of their lives, and they're saying, ha, we don't got that. Well, at the same time, what they're doing is creating within themselves a lack of love. They've fallen away from their first love. They've not allowed the love of God to take root into their hearts so deeply that they begin to outwardly love other people in the way that they should. And it probably has a lot to do with what I just said, a judging of others. That's not the place that we are to put ourselves in. The first love spoken of here is the type of love which places Christ and others before ourselves. This is a real and lasting true love, and the people of Ephesus had pulled away from this, and the Lord is trying to pull them back in. Now, there's a good image in there, isn't there? That no matter how far you've fallen, you always get a second chance with Jesus. You always get a second chance with God. See, these people were well-grounded in their faith. They weren't going to be flying off in some tangential way, but they were forgetting to keep the right and proper order in their lives. They were forgetting the love that they had at first. And so the angel is reminding them of what Jesus said in Luke 10:27. It says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." And John 15:12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you ought to love one another as I have loved you." This is the type of love that God desires for them to have and to take root in their lives. And the thing is, what he's saying to them is that if you remember the way in which I've acted to you in the past, if you remember, you will turn and repent and return to God because God loves you. There's two more word plays that I want to mention to you, and they have to do with the punishment and reward that's in this actual letter. The punishment for a continued lack of love is the removal of their lampstand. Now, the interesting thing for us to consider today is, does God remove lampstands from churches today? Does God remove lampstands from churches today? And what reason would God remove a lampstand from a church? And what difference does that lampstand make? Think about that, and we can consider that as we continue to move forward in this series. The interesting thing about the word remove is that it would have been a word that the church at Ephesus were all too familiar with. The port of Ephesus was prone to be silted up by the Castor River. In fact, two or three times during their existence, they had to go out and dredge their harbor so that ships could even make it in, because it got so silted up by the river that it was so full that ships kept getting stuck. So John is putting a play on words here that the Ephesians should have known about. He said, the Ephesians live their lives and they have been silted up by their lack of love, which if repented from can be removed, but if not, the silting lack of love will cause their purpose and mission to be rendered completely ineffective, just like their harbor. Do you hear what I just said? This silting over and over and over of their lives, of this lack of love, can be repented from. It can be dredged out of their lives and removed. But if they allow it to continue to be there, what's going to happen is the very purpose for their existence is not going to be able to be accomplished, just like the very purpose of their harbor is not accomplished if that sediment is left there. No one will be able to get to their city any longer. And guess what? God may or may not be able to get to your heart any longer if you allow the silt to build up so high that you can't even recognize His presence. And especially if you cannot be the presence of love that He asked you to be toward other people. The last wordplay. See, the reward of those who are victorious is regaining their first love. And it says if you regain your first love, then you'll be given the right to eat at the what? That the tree of life in the garden, in the paradise of God. See, in Ephesus, there's this huge temple to Artemis, which was called one of the wonders of the ancient world. It housed the worship of a very important deity, the Ephesian Artemis, which in the Romans also called Diana. The Ephesian Artemis was a fertility figure portrayed in richly embroidered robes with animal figures all around. The image was hung with ripe fruit all over her shoulders and on around her waist. I've seen some pictures of it. She was also called many-breasted, or also she was called the Tree of Life. And they were worshiping this fertility god in this city of Ephesus. Contrast that Tree of Life with the one spoken of in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, which says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city." The city being spoken of in Romans chapter 22 is the New Jerusalem, which we know today as heaven. What is actually being said here in this passage of Scripture is, which God are you going to serve? That tree of life who you think does anything for you, or the tree of life of the God that you serve who is willing to bring you into the paradise that your heart desires? The question of the Ephesian church is still the question for us today. Will we have defeat in our lives or will we have victory? Will we have defeat in our lives or will we have victory? Will we continue to fall away from our first love? And if we find ourselves falling away from our first love, we have a God who asks us and desires us to repent and turn back to Him, return to our former position. Let us consider how far we have fallen if we begin to have a place in our lives where a self-love is concocted instead of a love for other people as God loves them. God desires us to eat from the tree of life in His garden and not the tree of life of idolatry that raises ourselves higher than Him. Let's pray together. God, Heavenly Father, we come before You today. We come with some confession. Confession is good for the soul. And today we come because our lives are silted up. There are things in our lives right now that we must admit have caused us to be rendered ineffective for the purpose of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray as we name each one of those things in our hearts this morning that You'd help dredge them out, that You'd clear the way for us to be used for You again. Lord, we want to be victorious, not attempting to eat at the tree of idolatry, but to eat at the tree of life, of which You are the one that gives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.